you've tried so hard or you've worked so long and you've tried to change minds or you've tried to accomplish some things and doing it the right way, doing it in the honest way, doing it the Christian way. And no one else is paying attention and everyone else is doing it their way and getting through. You're doing it the right way, and it seems as though you take one step forward and three back. And sometimes you feel like you want to throw up your hands and say, what's the use? And I want to talk to you this morning about the benefits of living a Christian life. It really does pay to be a Christian, and there are great benefits to living a Christian life. And when I say a Christian life, I don't mean that you go to a certain brand of church. When I say a Christian life, I don't mean that you've been baptized somewhere. The word Christian comes from the word Christ, and it means Christ-like. Jesus said, I believe in the book of Peter, he said, I've left you an example to follow. Actually, Peter quoted him. He said, the Lord has left us an example to follow in His footsteps in every area. That means how we treat others. That means how we treat ourselves. It most certainly means how we treat God. But being a Christian goes far beyond doing unto others as I would have them do unto me. Being a Christian means I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means I've given my soul, I've given my destiny, I've given my trust in the one who died for me on Calvary's cross, and I realize that only His blood can wash away my sins. It's not by works of righteousness, which I do or you do or accomplish. It's not by joining 1,000 different churches. It's not by being baptized, sprinkled, or poured upon. It's not by writing out a check every week and putting it in an offering plate. But the only way that you will ever enter into God's kingdom and into God's presence is through the man, Jesus Christ. What He's done for you already. You can add nothing to it. You can take nothing from it. The Bible says it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the fact that He does wash away our sins. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says that He has cleansed us from our sins. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. You know, Mama used to wash Daddy's shirts. There for a period of time he had to wear a white shirt and a tie. And he was a farmer, but he got involved in some situations he didn't necessarily like and had to wear a shirt and tie. And Mama had the hardest time getting that ring around the collar out, you know. And commercials on TV about ring around the collar, ring around the collar. If you're old enough, you remember it. How many of you remember? Oh, you people are older than dirt. Yeah, well, anyway. And so, you know, you can wash a shirt and the thing comes out clean every place except the collar. And you can still see that little ring. Well, you haven't loosed the shirt from the grime and the oil that's on the collar. You've only washed it. Jesus Christ, when it says in Revelation 1:5 that He washes us from our sins in His own blood, the word washed doesn't have the same connotation as what Mama did to those shirts. Because they still came out with ring around the collar. Until she learned what to do. Jesus Christ says He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. But the word washed in that Greek language it was written in goes far beyond just throwing them in with the washing and whatever happens, happens. It means literally He has loosed us from our sins in His own blood. It means he's taken them away. When we trust what he's done for us and we have faith in what he has accomplished, not what we have accomplished, then we recognize that we have a new birth. Jesus himself said to a very religious man, Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Being born again means having faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the plan that God put into effect. God's plan was that his son would come, born of a virgin, without a human father, because the human father passes the sin nature down to his offspring. When the Holy Spirit or God was the father of the body of Jesus Christ, there was no DNA, if you please, of sin passed down to his earthly body. The only man alive right now that has ever lived without sin in his life, Jesus Christ. That's how come he could die in your place and die in my place and pay what I could not pay, that sin debt. That's God's plan, that whosoever will may come, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved from their sin and eternal hell. But it's not by works of righteousness. It's not by 1,000 churches you join. It's not by any good deeds. It's not being kind to others. It's not good deeds outweighing bad deeds, because the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. So it's all about Jesus. So I'm telling you today that it pays to be a Christian. It pays to be a follower of Christ. It pays in this lifetime and in the next lifetime. So sometimes we kind of get in that mode, what's the use? There's been times all through my life in high school, my character was already being developed and already developed. And there were things that other guys wanted to do that I wouldn't go along with, simply because that's not me, that's not right, that's not the way Jesus would do it, and I'm not going to do it. And they said, come on, Gunner, you're square, don't be square, let's go, let's get with it. Everybody's doing it. I said, not everybody's doing it, because I'm not doing it. I'm not saying I was perfect, and I'm not saying that, you know, hey, I was the great guy, but I'm saying there were times in my life that my character would not allow me to do things that everybody else did. And they said, hey, come on. And there's been times in my life when I've made the stand and paid a price for it in business, you know, and lost customers because I had a principle that I lived by and a principle that I worked by, and it was based on what Christ would do and fairness to everyone else. It did not matter if you had a lot of money or if you had no money at all. It was about what was right and what was wrong, and I wouldn't go beyond that. There was a time in seminary, when I was in Bible college and seminary, that the preachers all one night wanted to go out and do some things that were not totally wrong, but for me, I did not want to be involved in it. For me, it would have been wrong, because I didn't want to do it. It wasn't necessarily bad, but rather than just choosing the good, I was trying to walk the high road, choosing that which is better, okay? So I wouldn't go. And they argued with me for the whole afternoon about, come on, everybody else, all the other priests said, I'm not going. But everybody, no, I'm not going. Okay. So they all started walking out the doors, and there was about 15, 20 of them, and two of them came back. They said, if Gunner's not going, I'm not going. It convicted them. Because somebody stood up and said, this is the right way, this is the wrong way, I'm not going to go there. Young people, I exhort you in school. I exhort you with your other friends. Make a stand. Do that which is right. Take the high ground. It pays to be a Christian. Don't throw up your arms and say, I've argued with them and argued with them and argued with them. What's the use? The use is that somebody needs to see an example of Christ in you. And it does pay to be a Christian. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I am battling the upper respiratory like a lot of you are, and a lot of our families are out today because of that. I'm taking that, is it colloidal? Colloidal silver? Yeah, it's a natural antibiotic, and I'm drinking that. If I turn blue, you know that I had too much. I OD'd over it. I have a tendency to say if two drops is good, 10 is better, you know. So if you OD on colloidal silver, it's because, or if you turn blue, it's because you OD'd on it. So I'm trying to fight that stuff off. You pray for me. Does it really pay to be a Christian? It does pay. And in verse number 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, look. Paul is writing to young Timothy, the preacher, pastor, and he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Underline the word godliness, it means piety or holiness. If we think about holiness and we need a definition of it, it would be much like the actions of the priest in the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They cleansed the inside of their soul by hearing the word of God read while they were ceremoniously washing the outside and then putting on clean garments and going in to worship God. They did things in a ceremonial way, and I'm not saying we must do that way, but I'm saying the word of God cleanses the inside of us, and we should read it and hear it and be godly or holy. Notice he says, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. I love this verse. Don't you? I love this verse. Especially when I see people riding bicycles and they're huffing and puffing and they're really, or I see somebody jogging down the street and they're sweating and they look like they on their last leg and you need to call 911 for the ambulance. I just laugh. I think it's so funny because the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little. That's why I am where I am and you look good where you are, you know. Bodily exercise profiteth, it really means a little bit. Bodily exercise profiteth a little bit, but godliness is profitable unto all things. It means literally to the advantage of all things. And when it says all, it means all. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Father, thank you for your book, your word. It's living, it's alive, it feeds us, it encourages us, it nourishes us, strengthens us, gives us purpose, gives us the plan of salvation. It brings faith to our hearts and souls. I pray this morning you'll use it for your honor, your glory, and magnify yourself to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. It really pays to be a Christian and live a Christian life. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable. Notice there's the banking term. Bankers know what profit and loss is all about. Accountants know profit and loss. If you have a bank account and you've used your debit card too many times, you know what loss is all about. Profit and loss, profit and loss. Put it in the balance. It won't balance out, profit and loss. It either has to be a profit or it's nothing. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. But godliness, living a godly life, living a life of abstinence, living a life that is honoring to Christ, he says, has an advantage in every aspect of your life. So many Christians feel obligated to go to church on Sunday. Sometimes more to appease God so he doesn't burn their house down than anything else, I'm afraid. And some churches have turned away from preaching truth to being entertainment centers to make you feel good when you leave. I'm ashamed of that. More of them have become that. I want to know truth. I want to hear truth. I want to be together. When we come together as the body of Christ and assemble together, we have brought the Holy Spirit who lives inside of every born-again child of God. We have brought the Holy Spirit with us. And when we assemble together, we are literally putting the church together. When we assemble together, forsake not the assembling. It doesn't mean gathering. I've seen churches named the gathering place. Out of that verse of scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourself. It does not mean a gathering. It does not mean just a coming together. It means exactly what it says, like what you do on Christmas Eve. You assemble things. You put things together for Christmas morning. Hello? And it's like, it's like taking peg A and putting it in hole B and screwing screw or lag bolt D and E into the leg, and it's assembling, it's building, it's putting it together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He's talking about the local body of Christ. He's not talking about a universal body. There is no such thing as a universal, invisible body of Christ. Everyone that's born again is not part of the body of Christ as we talk about it, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, and again in Timothy. Born-again people are part of the family of God. They're children of God. They're going to be in the family. But being part of the body is something extra. Being part of the body is something special. And when Paul writes in Hebrews, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. As the manner of some is, there were some who could take it or leave it. They were not coming to the assembly of the saints. They were not coming to the local visible church at that particular time. They could excuse themselves. They go fishing. They've gone to the mountains. They've gone to the valleys. They've gone to other places. And Paul said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why is it so vital? Why is it so important? Because I am not the body of Christ. You are not the body. I'm not the church and you're not the church. Oh, we got a world of preachers today that preach that. Hello? You hear it on the radio, you hear it on TV. You're the body of Christ. You're the church of Christ. Not so. If you read the scriptures and find it, you go deeper, you'll find out that's a lie. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, look, preacher, I read in 1 Corinthians that Paul said that you may not be the arm, but you might be a finger, or you might be a hand, and we're all part of the body. Yes, he did say that, but who was he writing to in the first chapter, in the first three verses? He's writing to the church at Corinth, a city, a locale, and he was talking to a specific group at that time. He was not talking generally to everyone. You can pull a verse out of the Bible and make it mean almost anything you want it to mean. Put it in context. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when we assemble together, there's power. When we assemble together and bring the arms and the legs and the fingers and the toes and the gifts that Christ has put in the church, we assemble together, there's power there, and there's a larger influence of God's presence than when I'm just by myself. You see it? I hope you see it. So it pays to live a Christian life. And it pays to exercise godliness. He said it's profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. That's where we are right now. Hello? You and I are breathing air. Our heart is beating. We're here under the sound of God's word. We're alive right now. We all have difficulties and we all have blessings and we all have cares and we all have joys at different times. We're living a real human being life right here in a physical world. And he said, living the Christian life, living in godliness and exercising ourselves therewith is profitable unto all things. It is advantage. It gives us the advantage in all things, he said. Having promise of the life that now is and the promise of the life that is to come. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He simply says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That word righteousness might be the same word, same root word as the word godliness that we're talking about. And he says, if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you're not seeking to be in the presence of God. You're seeking to honor and glorify God through his righteousness and by doing godly things in your own life. Notice that he says this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What's the context? The context is Matthew is writing about Jesus Christ, and he's giving a lesson, and he says, don't worry about things. Jesus is saying, here's people that stress out over worrying if they're going to have enough food or worrying where they're going to live or worrying about enough money. In verse 27, he said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? By worry, 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 how many of you can change the situation? None. Not even one ounce. He said the Gentiles worry. He said the Gentiles fret and they scheme. And they work after and they gain money and they put together for the same things that you do. Now listen. So he says, verse 32, after all these things, you might want to circle the word things because it means literally stuff. It means food, clothing, shelter, things, stuff that I need. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What does it mean? It means sufficient unto the day is the trouble and the worry and the stress today. Why worry about tomorrow when tomorrow hasn't even come yet? C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, England, so many years ago said this about taking thought for tomorrow. He said, to import the possible sorrows of tomorrow into the thoughts of today is an overabundance of unbelief. To load today with trials not yet arrived would be to overload it. Anxiety is evil, but anxiety about things which have not yet happened is altogether without excuse. Oh, I just hit 90% of you. Worry, worry, worry about next week, next month, next year. And it hasn't even gotten here yet. He said, when you live a godly life, when you're a born-again child of God and you belong to the Father above, he has an obligation to take care of his own family and his own children. There is no late child support. There is no back child support that has to be caught up and paid because the Heavenly Father never abandons you. He never leaves you. He's always there to provide for you and help you as his child. So he says, why worry? Okay. So does it pay to be a Christian? Yes, it does. But here's some things I want you to get. It pays to be a Christian from the physical standpoint as this. He said, after all these things, after all this stuff, the Gentiles, the heathen, those who aren't born again, those who aren't God's children, after all these things, the unregenerate, the non-child of God works and labors and sweats and toils. But your Father in heaven knows that you have need of these things. If you will put Him first and seek His glory first and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. I've seen it again and again and again. It pays to be a Christian from a physical standpoint. A Christian lives a life of sobriety. He wakes up refreshed every morning. Another lives a life of drunkenness and debauchery. And he keeps saying to himself he's going to quit and he's not going to do this any longer because of the pain and suffering that not only does it cause himself, but the pain and suffering that it causes those around him of his drunkenness. And may I say to you right off the bat that alcohol is a drug. And people that use alcohol say, well, I do it in moderation. Oh, so that means it's okay to do cocaine. It's okay to do opium. It's okay to use hashish and marijuana as long as we do it, you know, within the confines of moderation. Is that right? Oh. Well, I just take a drink now and then, preacher. It's no big deal. I don't get drunk. It's still not right, especially for the child of God. It's still a drug. How about that argument? Well, I don't really get high, you know, preacher, but I smoke a little marijuana now and then. I don't really, you know, I'm not addicted to, but I use cocaine now. Is that still a reason to use it? It's a drug. It does your body harm. All of the above. And yet we argue, well, the Bible says you don't even know the Bible. You're arguing about something you don't know anything about. The Bible has over almost 100 verses about alcohol and the use thereof. That we should not, we should be abstinent as Christians, as examples of Christ. We don't get our long neck beer in one hand and our cowboy hat on our head and look like a macho fellow with the rest of the gang. And I don't want to be square because everybody else is doing it. Now's the time to make a stand and stand up for what's right, no matter what everybody else is doing. The drunkard is not the worst individual in the world. It's the social drinker that probably does more harm than anybody else. And many of them wear the label Christian. The social drinker. The one who doesn't have enough guts to say, I don't drink, when the boss and the rest of the company are out and the drinks are flying and everything's going around. And rather than look like the odd man out, you're going to participate. You don't have enough fortitude to say, no, I don't believe it. My Bible teaches against it. And so the social drinker cries and says, moderation, I don't do it to the excess in moderation. Well, my answer to that is, we're going to use drugs now in moderation. It's okay for your kids to use drugs. They see you with beer in the fridge. They see you with things that go on and you say, look, I don't get drunk. I don't drink in excess. It's just moderation. And the Bible is clear about alcohol and its dangers and it does not have an advantage in life. It has a disadvantage. So we're a social drinker and we're gonna We're going to promote that with our kids, and we're going to say, well, now mom and daddy don't do it to the excess. We're in moderation. Okay, so you're telling your kids it's all right for them to do cocaine. It's all right for them to do hashish. It's all right for them to do opium as long as they are in moderation with it. You're telling them they can go out and have sexual intercourse with someone that is not their wife or not their husband, and it's all right as long as they do it in moderation. That makes a lot of sense. But that's exactly what the social drinker says, is I'm moderate with it. Don't tell me it's wrong and bad and evil. The Bible talks about wine. It sure does. But most people do not understand that wine never got its alcohol content until the Middle Ages, when the Arabs invented the distillery and started coming on with hard liquor. Isn't that amazing? The Muslims today claim to abstain from alcohol, and have more than half of them slip around and drink it anyway, and they're responsible for the invention of distillation. It was in the Middle Ages that alcohol was distilled and began to be mixed with wine and mixed with the beer of that day. They had beer. They drank beer. Didn't have the alcohol content we have today. You say, I don't believe a word of it. I don't care whether you believe it or not. It's true. There are things you're putting in your body right now that 200 years ago was really good for you, and now it's bad for you. The wheat that comes in our bread, the corn that makes the cornmeal, and a lot of other things, and the corn syrup and all that junk has been genetically modified, and it's different now than it used to be, and it's horrible for us. Horrible. A lot of the medical problems people are experiencing, it comes from an unknown source. They don't even know why they're sick. They don't know why they're going through this. And most of it can be traced back to the change in our grains and the change in our food supply that has gone through the process of being modified genetically. And it does different things to our bodies now than it did 200 years ago. But it pays to be a Christian from the physical standpoint. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29, I want you to notice, Proverbs 23, 29, Solomon writes, "Who hath woe?" The word woe means a cry of despair or a cry of grief. And when he's speaking about God and God's judgment, oftentimes he uses the word woe. Great sorrow, great pain, great judgment is about to fall. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions or strifes and brawlings? Who hath babblings? Oh, babbling, let's define it. Babbling means an empty discussion or discussion of vain and useless matters, a senseless telling of secrets. Get a guy drunk and he'll tell everything he knows. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Well, wait a minute. What are you saying? Well, you know, it says they stayed all day long and all night, and they finally, yeah, you could get drunk on some of the wine that it had way back when, but it was, you know, so weak and so light that it took gallons and gallons and gallons before you could feel the effect. Unlike what happened after the Middle Ages, when they learned about adding sugar and doing all the things that would produce the alcohol and all the other processes of things, and then the distillation in the Middle Ages of adding liquor to various concoctions and making it stronger. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. In Isaiah chapter 5, hang on to Proverbs, I'm coming back. In Isaiah chapter 5, you find in verse 11, notice, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the vial, the tabret, and the pipe, and the wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men, their glorious, abundant men, the glorious men that had scruples and character and integrity, their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. America is vastly becoming a society of drunkards, cowards, and effeminate men. And a lot of it is because of the drug use and the alcohol use. And a lot of it is because we've turned our backs on God repeatedly, as he states right here. My people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge and their honorable men are famished. They give no thought to the Lord. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Most people in the world today are not concerned about living a Christian life. Most people in the world today are not concerned about godliness in their life. Most people in the world today have that Roman attitude. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's not your purpose in life. God left you here to be an example of your strength, your integrity, and your character based upon Jesus Christ in your life, whom you say you follow. And he left you here to be an example to others to follow the same path. It pays to be a Christian from the standpoint a physical standpoint in life. A Christian lives a life of sobriety. He does not get up every morning with a headache and his heart pounding in his head and his eyes so red he can't see out of the eyelids and things running so bad and his body hurting and bruises and aches and pains and possibly broken bones that he doesn't remember how it even happened. He was so drunk. On the other hand, we find in America the rampage of the disease called AIDS that the sodomite community has been guilty of bringing into our communities. And they cry for a discovery of a cure. They have not abstained from their filthiness. They have not abstained from their sinfulness. They've not abstained from their ungodly lifestyles, but they are quick to call for America to find a cure. They have a death sentence passed upon them. Everyone that gets AIDS is going to die from it. There is no cure. The best prevention of AIDS is taught by the Christian lifestyle of what we were preaching in the purity banquet on Friday night to our teenagers and our families, and that is abstinence until marriage. Abstinence. No sexual contact until you say, I do. None. Not only is it a prevention for AIDS, It's a prevention for herpes. It's a prevention for gonorrhea. It's a prevention for syphilis. It's a prevention for venereal disease that once you get the most of them have a death sentence passed upon your life. And there are people that walk around that have these diseases and you cannot tell by looking. Only after bodily fluids and kissing and sexual contact is it passed. And then it's too late. So a Christian already stands upon the principles of Christ and what the Apostle Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or chapter 6. He said, flee fornication. Every child of God should flee fornication. What is it? It's sexual contact before marriage. And Paul says this is the order of God for our lives. Well, yeah, but everybody's doing it. Yeah, I know the whole world is caught up in it. It's like saying hello on the telephone now. I mean, it's so common that women submit and men participate. It's so common now. So common all the way down to junior high school and in some cases grade school. It's so common. In some cases, they don't even know each other's names. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said in the last days, just before he comes back, he said it's going to be just like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. You go read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only was it a land full of Sodomites, but it was a land full of people who had one thing on their mind and one thing only, and it was having another sexual encounter before nightfall. Again and again and again, another sexual encounter. In many cases, it didn't make any difference if it was man or woman. In some cases, it went even beyond that, but we find that Jesus said in the last days, we live in a sexual society that want our children and our grandchildren to participate because there are more willing partners in that particular way. But you and I, as Christians, must give them the example and preach to them and teach to them the advantages of living a godly lifestyle and a godly life that will keep you clean, not only from AIDS and herpes and the rest of these venereal diseases, but it will give you benefit with God as well when you try to honor Him in your physical body. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 12, and he said we're to present our bodies unto Him a living sacrifice. More than $2 billion is spent on AIDS last year. Approximately somewhere close to 55,000 to 60,000 Americans died last year because of AIDS. A quarter of a million are diagnosed as having it, and it doubles every year. You don't hear much about it anymore, but neither do you hear the good things that President Trump has done because the media is biased. Not only do they not tell us the good things, they don't tell us all the bad things that are going on either. It pays. It pays to be a Christian and live a godly lifestyle from the physical standpoint, but it also pays to be a Christian and live a godly lifestyle from a financial standpoint. I'm back to liquor again, but did you realize that America's liquor bill now amounts to over $30 billion a year? $30 billion. I'm not a smoker, but I understand the taxes that they increased on smoking because smoking was causing cancer and was causing communities and nations so many millions and billions of dollars in trying to reach back and help cure and hospitals and indigent care and so on and so on. I realize that. So they taxed the tobacco company almost out of existence. Why don't they do the liquor business the same thing? Instead of raising my taxes to build new schools, why don't they tax the liquor business and get the tax rate back and build new schools without bothering me on my property and you on your property for the property taxes? Enough revenue to take care of everything. You know, while the Democrats are concerned about getting rid of all the guns in America because they kill people, drunk drivers annually kill tens of thousands of more people than a gun ever thought about doing. But they don't tell you that. Why don't we get on the liquor thing? Drunk drivers. I have in my immediate family, personal family, experience by drunk drivers running over people. You may have been touched the same way. I was exempt from jury duty because they asked that question. Have any of you ever had any personal injuries or influence from drunk drivers? I raised my hand and said, thank you, you're excused. Huh. They don't want us on the jury. Hey, it pays to be a Christian from the financial standpoint. Over $30 billion spent last year. Think about all the schools, the hospitals, and the orphanages that could have been built with that money. Or even a 50% tax on all of that money. Wow, that's a lot of money, isn't it? Christianity pays off in the home. In Proverbs, I told you I was coming back. In Proverbs 23, In verse number 17, let not thine heart envy sinners. Oh, we look around and we say, look, I live a clean life. I try to do things in a Christ-like manner. And everybody else is doing anything they want to do, and nothing happens to them. And it seems like they're having so much fun. And what's the use? No. You stay by the stuff. You stay by the principles. You stay with your Christian integrity. Look, Proverbs 23:17, let not thine heart envy sinners. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end. The word end, are you with me? In Proverbs 23:18, the word END means a reward. At the end of the race, there's a reward. At the end of our lives, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a reward. At the end, he says, for surely there is a reward, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begot thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Christianity pays off in the home. There's kids on the streets today that are on drugs, selling dope to exist. Kids on the streets who've run away from home because of abusive parents, or selling their bodies to have enough money to buy food. They're living in the gutters and in pasteboard boxes all over America, because parents are not living a godly lifestyle like Christ. Christianity pays off financially in the business world. There was an individual by the name of J.L. Kraft who had a horse and wagon, and he went door to door selling cheese, and his business failed and he went bankrupt. He found out that if he gave his business, he was already a Christian, but if he gave his business to the Lord and dedicated it to the Lord, he began going in that direction and selling cheese in the same manner. But the only difference was is that he had covenanted with the Lord and given his business over to the Lord. And he said, I'll give back to you if you'll bless me. J.L. Kraft, you can't go into a supermarket anywhere and not see his name. God blessed him. In Cincinnati, there was a man by the name of Mr. A. Nash. He ran a clothing business. But the difference about his business was he ran it according to the Christian principles. And they called him Golden Rule Nash. But he became wealthy as he kept giving more and more to God, and God kept giving more and more back to him. You can't go wrong living a godly lifestyle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having so all sufficiency in all things may give to the situation. Number three, it pays to be a Christian from an intellectual standpoint. It pays to be a Christian from an intellectual standpoint. Look at the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111. And look at verse 10. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord. Look at the spelling of the word Lord. All capital letters, that's Jehovah God. That's Jesus Christ before he had a flesh and blood body. He's from eternity to eternity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Go back. A good understanding, the rendition of that is good success. Remember what God told Joshua in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8. He said, be strong of good courage and do according to all the words of this book. Do according to all the words. Keep my commandments. Live by the book, Joshua. Be of courage. Be strong. And I will be with you like I was with Moses. Wow. Good success. Understanding. Have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. If you know all things intellectually and you have 25 PhDs all in different subjects, you know all things and all the books and you know not Christ, you don't have true wisdom. That's why when I go to the doctor, somebody says, oh, this guy here, man, he's the best in the country. I don't want to go to a Muslim. I want to go to a Christian doctor. You say, but well, this... No, that's who I am. I won't go to a Muslim. I'll go to a Christian doctor. You do what you want. But he says, without Christ, you don't have the true wisdom. You can only get to a certain level intellectually, but you don't know God. In Psalm 14, verse number 1, the Bible says, Psalm 14... In verse number 1, the fool, what does that mean, the fool? The moron, the one that's stupid, the one that's simple, the wicked. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Who has seen God and can prove him? Well, I haven't seen him with my physical eyes, but I've seen him with my spiritual eyes. How about you? I know he lives within me. How about you? I know he speaks to me every day. And at all times, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. That's true. How true. But James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you, and James is writing to those who are Christians already. And James says, if any of you lack wisdom, if you don't know the solution, you don't know the direction, you don't know how. How many times have I gotten on my knees and said, oh God, help me. I don't understand. I don't know. Help me in this situation. And how many times he's come through. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. And the last part of that verse says, and it shall be given him. Yeah, it pays to be a Christian from an intellectual standpoint. It always does. It pays to be a Christian from an eternal standpoint, and I'm finished. It pays to be a Christian from an eternal standpoint. Go back and look at my verse in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and look at verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, for a short period of time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, for the advantage of all things, having promise of the life that now is. That's where we live. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we are right now. We're living life on earth, in Texas, in Midland, right now. And he says, having promise of the life that now is, notice, and of that which is to come, and of the life which is to come. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you've been born again. To be absent from the body is literally death, because death literally means separation. So when we go to a funeral and we see a body laid out in the casket, the real person's not there, just the shell, just the empty shell. To be absent from the body, that's death. This person died, we say. Death came at 3 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon for this individual. What does it mean? It means at 3 o'clock Wednesday afternoon, the spirit left the body. But he never loses consciousness. He never loses personality. He never loses reality. To be absent from the body like Lazarus, is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body like the rich man in the book of Luke is to sense the flames and the smell and the darkness of hell forever. Desiring some relief, but no relief is available. You made your choice on earth while you could. You made your choice. There's no second opportunity. When death comes, it seals our fate. Either heaven bound or hell bound. There is no such place as purgatory. There is no such place as a middle ground where souls go to be purified until they go on to heaven. It's either heaven or hell. I've never seen that middle ground. I've read the Bible through many times. I've never seen it. It's not there. It's heaven or it's hell. It pays to be a Christian from an eternal standpoint, because not only does God take care of us here, and I want to tell you that the Bible says when you draw near unto Him, He draws near unto you. But God will not force Himself on us. You want to push God away and stand off from God, He'll let you do that. You want to draw near unto God, He'll meet you. He'll draw near unto you. And so what I'm saying is, you have not because you ask not if you're a child of God. You say, well, preacher, I've tried to live life the right way and my life is just this way, and I'm just so disappointed. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that you were a godly Christian, that you lived with godly principles in your life, and that you loved on God every day and God loved on you back, and there were times when you had needs and you asked Him and He wouldn't give them to you? Are you telling me that you did everything the right way and God failed you? I'm saying that you misunderstood some things, or else you're not a child of God at all. A child of God can be a child of God and have a rough road to hoe down here in this life because he doesn't draw near unto his Father. You don't just use God like some kind of a stepfather, you know, like, well, I have need of 20 bucks. I think I'll go and love on his neck a little bit, you know, and hug him. I've seen people that want to butter you. You have to be careful when people stand off at a distance forever and ever, and all of a sudden they're up there. And, well, that's the greatest sermon I ever heard in the world. You're the nicest looking man, and I think you're just so smart. You better be careful. Something's about to fall. Well, God's not stupid and God's not a dummy. He knows when you've been wayward, you've been difficult, you've been without God, you've been turning your back on Him, you've been living like the world, you've been living in worldliness instead of living godliness. And now you have a great need. You're going to come and hug God on the neck and say, oh, you're the best God, you're so wonderful, you're so kind, you're so loving, you're so true. By the way, I hate those by the way things. By the way, I need. And then when God doesn't give it to you because of your sinfulness and your waywardness, you're going to say, that's what I thought. This doesn't work. Preacher's just making this up. It doesn't work. It does work. I can show you hundreds and hundreds of Christians that know it works. It's not living a certain way in order to get something from God. It's living a certain way because you love Him. You're His child and you don't want to disappoint Him. And notice he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. By the way, a verse of scripture comes to mind. I'm not sure where it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It is. Verse 17. He's talking to Christian people here again. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. Look, young ladies, you should never marry a young man that's not born again and a practicing Christian. He can promise everything he wants to promise in order to get the ring on your finger, and then he'll do just as he pleases. He's got to be living the lifestyle and walking the walk before you say, I do. Young men, and the same thing goes with you and the young women. If they're not living the life and walking the walk, they may not do so after you put the ring on their finger. That was one of my, I told the young people the other night that I had a list I was looking for when I was about 16 years of age. Lord, send me the right girl to date and eventually marry. Send me the right one. And I had a list of things. One of those things was she's godly. She loves the Lord. She goes to church. She reads her Bible. She treats her parents right. She knows how to cook. She knows how to clean. She knows how to, you know, change the oil in a car. She knows how to mow the grass. And all those kinds of things. It pays. It pays to be a Christian from an eternal standpoint. Notice, therefore, come out from among them. I'm in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them, the unsaved, the worldly, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He's encouraging me and you as Christians, as born-again individuals and part of His family, to be different. Not to have 3 years on one side of our face different. Not to be belligerently different. But just walk godly in your life the way God wants you to. You don't have to try and change everybody to meet your lifestyle. You don't have to say, you got to do it this way or you're going to hell. You don't have to do that. You just live the way God wants you to live, and God will bless you for it. Look, come out from among them and be ye separate. He didn't say go and get them separate. He says, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. He exhorts his children, touch not, look not, want not, touch not the unclean thing. There are a lot of things that we would consider unclean. The Jews had an idea that catfish were unclean because they were bottom scavengers and so on. But I got to tell you, I'm so happy I'm not a Jew and I'm a Christian. I've been liberated from that because catfish are one of my favorite foods. Good stuff. Look, he's talking about the obvious unclean things. The alcohol, the cocaine, the hashish, the prostitution, the fornication, the adultery, the lying, the stealing, the cheating, trying to gain advantage. God says, touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. Now listen, I want you to listen. I've explained it before, but I challenge you, go look it up, and you'll come back with the same thing that I'm about to tell you. I will receive you. These things will not make you a child of God. You should do these things because you're already a child of God. When God says, I will receive you, it means just if you read the story about the prodigal son and his father, you will understand that the father, when the prodigal came home, the prodigal said, Daddy, just make me one of your servants. Just put me out feeding the sheep. I'll do anything. I will do anything. He said, you're my son. You're not my servant. Get a ring and put on his finger. Get one of the best robes and put on my son. Put shoes on his feet and come. And he hugged him and he loved on him. Listen, what does it mean when God says, touch not the unclean thing? The prodigal came home from his unclean, wayward lifestyle with harlots and drunkery and debauchery. But he was still the son of the father. And when he came home, the father didn't say, No. You got to go out here and prove this. You got to go out here and not touch those things now for 6 months before I bring you. No, what did the father do? He said, my son who was lost is found. He's come home and he's repented. And the father loved on him. And the father treated him with favor. Treated him with favor as the heir. Put a ring on him. Robes on him. Shoes on him. Gave him food. Here's what God says to you. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will treat you with great favor. And you will be, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Look, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It pays. It pays in the eternal standpoint. When it comes down to life's last hour, it pays to live a godly life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yep. It pays out there in eternity, the lost man in hell forever, the saved in heaven. Revelation 14 and verse number 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors. Oh, but the preceding verses of that was that those who rejected Christ and bowed and served the Antichrist, he said, will burn in fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever and ever. But blessed are they who have died in the Lord, they may rest from their labors. It pays to be a Christian. It pays to be one who doesn't throw up their hands and say, well, everybody else is doing it, I'm just going to do it too. No, you can't. Not in serve the Lord, not in being close to Him, not in living godliness. You can't. I encourage you, I exhort you, I plead with you. Learn that God loves you with all of His heart, all of His soul. He proved it when He gave Jesus to die for you. And He is acting the part of the Father to you, because He is your Father, if you've been born again. He wants to treat you with great favor. He wants to give to you, but He won't overlook sin. He won't overlook wrong in our lives. He won't overlook us denying His word and going a different direction. But live according to godliness, because there's great advantage. There is great gain in it. Don't just love on God because you can get something from Him, but love on Him because you love Him, because He first loved you. Father, thank You for Your word now. I've given what You've given to me. I pray, Lord, that it not fall on deaf ears, but go straight to the heart and the soul of the matter. I pray that each and every one, Lord, heard You plainly, loud and clear. Forgive our sin. Forgive mine. Give grace to walk the walk. Give grace to be an example to others. Give grace to live godly in an ungodly world. Give us Your person, give us Your presence, and walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's